Please turn with me to the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Let's read the first 5 verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things which we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Messiah. Last week we covered just the previous context, which tells us about the mystery of lawlessness, the falling away, and the exhortation in the light of those truths of these events to stand fast. And now in chapter 3, he is saying, for the rest, as for the rest, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. That is, in your, not only in your lips, but in your lives, may the word of God be glorified. He says, in effect, just as it is with you in particular. And then in verse 2, a further petition, in addition, and in order that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There's some connection between the word of the Lord being spread freely and their deliverance. The more the word of God prevails, the more the word of God spreads, the more blessing there is. And in this case, the messengers are asking that they would pray for them, that these believers in Thessalonica would pray for them. Shaul and Timothy and Silvanus, they're all asking for prayer that we may be delivered. And this is God's promise to his messengers. If we look back at Jeremiah chapter 1, we see the context of that deliverance. It does not mean total deliverance from all trouble, but safekeeping. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we have recorded for us the call of the prophet. And towards the end of this chapter, verses 18 and 19, for behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. This is the kind of deliverance that he's praying for here. He's asking, pray for us that we may be delivered. We don't ask that we might be exempt from conflict, but rather that God will see us through the crisis. That is the sense in which he means it, that God would rescue us. When the father of John the Baptist prayed his prayer of thanksgiving in Luke chapter 1, he says, speaking about what God had promised, verse 71. Luke 1, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's a kind of deliverance that he's asking for here, that we may be delivered, that we may be rescued. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Rome, he also prayed the same thing towards the end of his letter, chapter 15 and verse 30 and 31. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Yeshua Mashiach, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. The deliverance here is rescue. In fact, this prayer was answered, because when he wrote to Timothy his second letter, he said he was brought before Caesar the second time on trial, and he said, "The Lord stood with me and delivered me." This is how he puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Deliverance doesn't mean exemption from suffering, but it does mean timely help and strength and grace to cope. This is how we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in distress and in need. Delivered from whom? He says, there's a definite article here, "and that we might be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men." Unreasonable means absurd, out of place. There were many people that Shaul wrote about to Titus. He said there are many unruly talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped, who teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So that's the kind of person he's praying to be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men. That is, they're not only out of place, but also they're evil. And the worst of it is, they are religious wicked men. They're religious people, wicked in a religious sense. This is what Messiah had to contend with in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we hear the voice of the suffering Messiah, verse 20 and 21. "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." He speaks about deliverance from the power of the dog. And that term dog is used of those who are religious apostates. That's the term used. It's used of those who professed the faith and then turned back on it. The proverb is applied to them by Peter in his letter, where he writes and he says, it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog has returned to his vomit. People for a while who experienced reformation, spiritual reformation, and then threw it all out, threw it all overboard, and went back And it had been better for them, says the scripture, that they should not have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. The unreasonable, the wicked men, and they operate under disguise, as we read in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says about those people, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Messiah. There's the acute danger. But he goes on to say, verse 14 and 15, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So there are sinister forces at work. In verse 26 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And there we have it, false brethren. He knew very well that there were those that were laying in wait for him, disguising themselves as true believers. But they are all wicked. And he goes on to say about them, coming back to verse 2, For not all have faith. Their actions demonstrate them to be what they truly are. And the reason is because of hidden unbelief. That's the cause of their wickedness and their unreasonableness. And again, there's the definite article here. For all do not have the faith, the faith of God's people. An example of that is in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The same term as we have in verse 2 in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Thessalonians. But then we read in verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen. Those are some of the people that Shaul is referring to here. It's a special class of people. He's praying he's asking prayer from the believers. Pray for us, first of all, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, and secondly, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. However, on the positive side, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. A blessed contrast. The Lord is faithful. They may not be, but he is. And here is him writing to the believers in Corinth and saying to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 to 9. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Messiah Yeshua, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Messiah was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Yeshua Mashiach, our Lord. There it is in verse 9. God is faithful. It is he who has called you into the fellowship of his Son. And he says here, the Lord is faithful. He is true to those who have true faith in him. His faithfulness is shown in a number of ways. Here's one of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He is faithful to us in our trials. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful to us in our trials. He is also faithful in forgiving us. In the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, God is faithful to forgive his people's sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive those who truly repent. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He does so with perfect justice because the price has been fully paid by our Redeemer. So he says, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. He will settle you. In the second chapter of this letter, verse 16 and 17, he had just been writing, now may our Lord Yeshua Mashiach himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What God has begun in us, he will complete, he will perfect until the day that Messiah comes for us. He won't leave us halfway. And so when God made promise to his own people of a new covenant, a covenant of mercy, of forgiveness, of grace, he says, I will put my fear in their hearts. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. There is spiritual and physical blessing here promised to the people of Israel. And all believers become heirs to those spiritual promises, which include what is mentioned here in verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that's with you and me and whosoever truly believes. I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. There's an implied condition here. The Lord says, I'll put my fear in their hearts. We are to make sure that we ever have the fear of God in our hearts, and that way we shall be established. The Lord is faithful, who establish you and guard you from the evil one. That is, he will keep you We've just been singing Psalm 121. Psalm 121 is God's promise to his people. Psalm 121, beginning from verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The clue to the meaning of this psalm is in the name of the Lord. It's the name Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And this promise therefore applies to all with whom he is in covenant. It's not a blanket promise for the unbeliever. It is a promise to all those who are in covenant with him. And therefore the covenant name of God is used, denoted by those capital letters L-O-R-D. And Peter says the same thing here as we read in verse 3, the Lord is faithful to establish you and guard you from the evil one. This is what Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. These are strong reassurances for every child of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua Mashiach from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what the scripture means in our text, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one, is amplified by this verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These are some of the strong consolations that obtain, that are applied to every child of God. Our translation here says, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. It can be translated from the evil or from the evil one. When Messiah taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil. And surely evil is epitomized in our great adversary. John, in writing his letter, says in the 5th chapter, we know that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, but God will guard us from the evil one. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 5, right at the end of the 5th chapter. Verse 18 to 20. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, that is to say, does not live in sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yeshua Mashiach. This is the true God and eternal life. We are no longer in the wicked one. We were once, but no longer is it true of us. And never again will we fall into his clutches. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things which we command you. That is to say, we too are persuaded. We have that God-given reassurance, a confidence that only he can give, that you are both doing and will continue to do the things which we command you. Psalm 65 is a psalm that we sang earlier on. May we turn back to it. Psalm 65. I'll read from verse 1. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. In other words, sin is too hard for us in our own strength. But as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. As the consequence of God providing atonement for repentant sinners, there's a way of approach to God. The scriptures celebrate it, this approach to God. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Verse 5, by awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. Here it is, God is the confidence of all the ends of the earth. This adds meaning to what the scripture says here. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. He's talking to those who once were in the predicament of the psalm writers, who said, iniquities prevail against me, but you will not allow them to continue to prevail against me. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says the scripture. You are not under the law, but under grace. You will provide atonement for them, and as a result, he becomes the God of our salvation, and he's the confidence. You are the confidence of all the ends of the earth. We have confidence in the Lord concerning them, concerning their walk. Not only their practice, but their perseverance, both that you do, that is present tense, and will do, that is their perseverance. When God spoke to his people after they came out of Egypt, he said, in all things that I command you, see that you be circumspect. And in his kind way, Shaul is saying, encouraging the believers here to continue in doing good. Do not be weary in well-doing, says the scripture. In due season we shall reap, and if we faint not. The things which he commanded you are the responsibilities that he's already mentioned earlier on in his letter, not only in his second letter, but in his first letter, all the admonitions that he made. And he says here, the things which we command you, that is, in the authority that God gives us. We do not take it upon ourselves to command you, but we pass on the commands of God. Our compliance is the condition for blessing. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, I'll read from verse 21 to 23. Here it is again put in different words. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Yeshua, Mashiach, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is what he's speaking of here, because he spoke earlier on to them about their love towards each other that was abounding, and he's confident that they will continue to improve in their loving attitude towards each other and towards all others. Verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Messiah. May the Lord direct your hearts. That is, may he steer your heart. May he give you a straight course. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 40 proclaims the same thing. Verse 3, Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. That is the connotation, that is the context of our verse here. May the Lord direct, make it straight, to guide our feet into the path of peace. That's how John the Baptist's father put it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Yeshua Mashiach direct our way to you. And that may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach with all his saints. The whole inner life here is mentioned. May the Lord direct your hearts. That's the thought, the mind, the heart, and the will. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And the love of God can be taken in two senses: God's love to us, or our love to him. And as is often the case, both senses are included in this text here. The love of God, first of all, his love for us. Here is God's love reflected in the prophet Hosea, chapter 11. In the prophet Hosea, God describes his love to his people Israel. And since God is unchangingly loving, it applies to all those that he deals with in mercy. Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. There's a picture of God, and it's obvious that it's a picture of a shepherd looking after his sheep. I stooped and fed them. There's God's love for his people. Or as we have it in John chapter 16 and verse 27. The Lord Yeshua says in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." So when he says the Father himself loves you, there's a picture of God's love for us. Or as John puts it in his first letter, chapter 4 and verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." These verses describe the love of God to us, to every child of God. It also applies to our love for him. In Psalm 31 and verse 23. "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." And these are the people to whom Shaul is writing when he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Not only his love for us, but also our love for him. And into the patience of Messiah. That's how he concludes the fifth verse. Patience means steadfastness. In the first letter, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he speaks about the patience of Messiah. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, in the sight of our God and Father." There's the patience of hope, steadfastness. When James wrote to the believers under trial, he said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And here, when we read about the patience of Messiah, it's talking about putting in our hearts that same patience that he exercised when he was here. In other words, may we imitate him in our patience. He was patient. And one way in which it's described is in the Psalms, Psalm 40. The 40th Psalm, verse 1. This 40th Psalm is a messianic psalm. The voice is the voice of Messiah. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." I waited patiently for the Lord to save me, says Messiah. He's talking about his great trials when he was here in his human nature. And he mentions that God gave him a song of deliverance, praise to our God, the blessing of the man who trusts in God. That is the patience that we need when we're hard-pressed, when we're in trial, to be able to find that God supplies us with the patience we need. That's how verse 5 implies. "Now, may the Lord direct your hearts, first into the love of God, and secondly, into the patience of Messiah. Both are God's work in our hearts. And when he prays, "May the Lord," he is saying in effect here that it is something that is God-given and something for which we need to pray. He's praying for them that God will do it for them, but that does not absolve us from our own personal responsibility. Lord, fill my heart with your love. Lord, give me the patience I need. When John, this is my last text, but when John wrote to the believers in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, this is how he describes himself. First, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Yeshua Mashiach, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Yeshua Mashiach." Do you notice? "I am your brother, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Yeshua." So we are all companions together in tribulation. We're all members of his kingdom, but we're also partakers of that patience that kept Messiah in the hour of his supreme trial, and that will keep us. And that's the prayer that Shaul prayed for the Thessalonians. "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Messiah." God willing, next week we look at the warnings and the closing admonitions of this letter. Shall we close with a word of prayer? And then after that, we've got about 10 minutes of questions or comments. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're all the work of your hands. We are all the work of your hands, and therefore everything that we have is of you. Help us to recognize this, to realize it, to experience it, that in ourselves we have nothing, we can do nothing, we are nothing, but in Messiah we can do all things, we have all things, we are sons and daughters of the living God. Grant that we may know it, enjoy it, and live according to it. We pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.